Thank you for coming. Welcome to Sabbath School. We've got a few fewer people here this morning, but we'll ask those of you who are here to smile and speak up, and we'll proceed. I'm sure there's others still on their way. The deacons, I believe, are ready, so let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll jump into dead flies and snake charmers. Are you ready? Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we come to you thinking and trying to understand exactly what is being said to us by Solomon. Some of these passages are amusing, interesting. We're not quite sure what it says about you. Let us work on that this morning. May we come to understand you better is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, dead flies and snake charmers, lesson 11 in the series on Ecclesiastes, more life under the sun, and we turn now to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And if you look there under number 1, I said, you know, what does this chapter really say to us? And those are the summaries of what he said, just very briefly. There's a conflict between wise and foolish. That sounds like an old argument. How to deal with a boss who gets angry with workers. Some suggestions. Good tools make work easier. How long did it take you to figure that out? Dangerous jobs often lead to injuries. That sounds sort of obvious. The repeated theme, no one knows what is going to happen next, and no one knows or can tell us what will happen after we die. How many times have we discussed that? Wise leaders will lead to a good country. That seems pretty obvious to me. Money seems to be the answer to almost anything. There's one we'll have to talk about. Gossip is dangerous. Sooner or later, we'll get back to the one gossiped about. Okay, now that we've covered the lesson, what do you see any sequence in those points, or is this just more Proverbs where Solomon is just sort of spouting off? This is what he collected between his 69th birthday and his 70th birthday, and so here they are in random order. What do you think is happening here? Are these things? I mean, do you see those? And they say, "Wow, I didn't think of that before. That's really wise. I'm glad I read that." Or do most of them seem pretty obvious to you? Do you think that these ramblings, as we may call them, did these come from Solomon's own experience? What do you think? Or is these things, you know, in 1 Kings, I'm sorry, let's see, yeah. 1 Kings, it says that Solomon collected wise sayings from all over the world. He collected thousands and thousands of them. So, are these part of his collected sayings? They might even not even be from Solomon. Which raises another question. By the way, if you collect a wise saying, let's say from Egypt or Iran or Iraq, and it sounds good to you, and you put it into the Bible, does that make it inspired? Yes. Got a hand here.
I reflect back to last week's lesson where he spoke about death and dying and so forth. And immediately I got the idea, well, is this spiritual? Is this doctrinal? Or what actually is he trying to refer to? So when you bring up the idea, is this ramblings, I pretty well have to conclude that it was ramblings, because he certainly was not altogether spiritual according to a wide variety of the people of the world. I'm not saying that's Adventist belief, but I do believe that a lot of it is rambling, yes.
And do ramblings qualify as inspired material? I mean, do you read each one and say, wow, I'm sure glad he told me that. I wouldn't have guessed it.
The answer to that question is I don't think it's all inspired. I can't prove that, but mm-hmm. He really throws me around, mm-hmm. is verbally speaking, in his what he has to say.
We're going to look at some of those verses in a moment, and you know, you might be inclined to say, you know, what's really going on here? Here we've got what's supposed to be the words of the wisest man who ever lived, inspired. Here they are in Scripture. I mean, this ought to be the cream of the cream, right? Don?
Can we pick and choose?
Okay. So you're saying if it's inspired, it's inspired, and we shouldn't be raising questions like this. Yes.
Well, I think that if it's in the Bible and we believe that the Bible is inspired, I mean, I want to trust that it's there for a reason. I'm also thinking, you know, Solomon was a wise man and he was a great ruler. And I'm sure that maybe this was his qualitative research over the years, that people kept coming to him and he had to negotiate and mediate all of these problems that I'm sure came up time and time and time again. And so maybe these were his winnowing down of his experience with life and dealing with people that he learned from a qualitative research approach where he would be interacting and interviewing people, and these are the things that he learned and wanted to share.
Okay. Well, let's take an example. A couple verses from last week and the first verse from this week, and it looks like these are supposed to go together. It looks like the chapter divisions and the verse divisions may not be in the most auspicious place here. Look at starting from verse 17. You can see it on top of the screen there. And listen, I'm going to read three verses in sequence and see what you think of this. It is better to listen to the quiet words of a wise person than to the shouts of a ruler at a council of fools. Okay, how does that strike you? Yeah, probably true, okay? Wisdom does more good than weapons. Now, that certainly ought to be true. We could maybe take some advice from that. But one sinner can undo a lot of good. Yeah, we could think of some examples of that, too. Dead flies make a whole bottle of perfume stink, and a little stupidity can cancel out the greatest wisdom. Okay? Have you been profoundly impacted? Does that grab you? Or is Solomon sort of looking for examples that maybe in his personal experience say, you know, it takes one little fly or maybe a couple little flies, you know, someone mixes up this expensive batch of stuff and they crush up flowers and they whatever they have to do, and here they finally got this beautiful, wonderful smelling stuff, and you throw in a couple of flies and what happens? It's ruined. Okay? So, you know, those three verses, yeah, they make a good point. Do they say anything that wasn't obvious to you before? That would be the question. Whoa. Oh, my. Something is... okay, I think we're back. He's having a little trouble with his connections up there. Okay, well, let's try again here now. So, think of some modern examples. We don't even have to go back to Solomon's day to think of examples of this kind of stuff. We can just limit ourselves to American presidents. Nixon and Watergate. Carter and the Iran crisis. Clinton and Lewinsky. Bush and Iraq. I mean, you know. Okay, we got that down. Where do we go next? And the lesson concludes, see if you agree with this, no matter how much good one does, a stupid mistake can so spoil it all. Well, take another look at that. Think of examples from Scripture where otherwise good people in a moment of deception or weakness made serious mistakes. And, of course, the classic case is Eve. You know, what would it have been like if Eve had said to the serpent, you know, you look good, and I suppose the fruit's good. You seem to be advocating it and so forth. But, you know, I've been warned about you. Let me just go home or go back to my husband, and this evening God will show up here, and we'll discuss it. The three of us will discuss it together. If it's a good idea, the fruit will still be here tomorrow. Right? How often do we make terrible mistakes because we think we've got to do it right now? Of course, that's the pitch of every salesperson, right? Well, going on, I mean, look at the children of Israel and the golden calf. Did God intentionally keep Moses up in that mountain long enough so that they would rebel? Not to blame God, but... And what about David and Bathsheba? I mean, look at the ruin that came over himself, his household, the whole thing. Of course, if he hadn't made that mistake, we wouldn't have Solomon. Yes, Wally.
Well, to me, God did that quite often. It seemed to me he almost was, at least when I initially studied it, it sounded to me like quite frequently he was just waiting until the person made a mistake. I mean, look at some of the king's responses. When Samuel went to, I forget the king's name, supposedly waiting for his blessing before he went into war, and he was impatient waiting. Mm-hmm. And it just in about the time he finished, Samuel shows up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, it's not just one occasion, but quite frequently God did this.
Someone's having fun here. Anyway, and you know, I wonder about things, and not to go too far away from Solomon, but you really wonder when you look at God here, and I am the very first one to say, God, you know, this Bible is about you. It's not about me. You know, I'd like to learn what I need to learn about you, but think of the people who got pregnant, who have been, I mean, Uriah the Hittite, okay? He's been married to this woman for how many years? We don't know. For years. Does she have a single child? No. She gets with David one time and she's pregnant. Was that just pure chance? Murphy's Law? Well, I mean, what about Jacob? I'm not Jacob, I'm sorry. What about Judah and with his daughter-in-law that he didn't know was his daughter-in-law? One time. So she's been married to two of his sons, didn't get pregnant, was waiting for the third one, and Judah was afraid to give him, and he gets with her one time and she's pregnant. I mean, it sounds like God is vindictive here almost, doesn't it? Yes.
God is Paul says, all these things are written for admonition upon those upon whom the end of the world has come. And I believe, the Bible is inspired totally. But there are mistakes that personnel made in connection with their relationship to God that God's not responsible for. However, the record is there, what happened. And I suppose that, David learned something from his indiscretion. Solomon learned a lot of things from his indiscretions. Certainly Jacob made mistakes, and they're all written there. And we ought to learn something from those mistakes to correct or to give us a example to go by that's correct and not the incorrect thing. So, you know, there are a lot of things in the Bible that specifically we would not do, because we have found from our study of the scriptures that it's wrong or that it's right, whatever. A lot of mistakes are written in the Bible. I mean, people made mistakes, a lot of them. You read them all over, even the Apostle Paul.
Yeah. Well, Okay, so if we were Solomon, if you were Solomon now, and you were making a proverb about the experience of your father, or the experience of Judah, or, I mean, take your pick, one of those things, what would you say? Are these stories in the Bible, did God cause these things to happen as a warning to young people? Don't take a chance? I mean, would you go to the story of Jacob and say, you young people, as you get married, have a good look at that wife you're marrying? I mean, what are we supposed to learn from these things? Anyway, let's look at a slightly different approach. Look at number 6 in your handout. If we were truly Christian, should we just forgive people who make that kind of mistake? Is forgiveness the real problem? I mean, these people have ended up being examples to the whole world from times past until the present. I mean, millions and millions of people have read their stories. What are we supposed to learn from that? If everybody's looking, don't make mistakes? Well, think of some other options. We know that there are examples of Scripture where people plan to do awful things to other people and ended up receiving the results of those awful things themselves. I mean, the classic example is Haman, isn't it? In the book of Esther. He had everything lined up and took his wife's advice and built a gallows 75 feet tall or whatever it was, and he was going to take care of this Mordecai that's getting under his skin. And what was the conclusion?
He hung on it himself.
He hung on it, plus 10 of his sons.
Yeah.
I mean, that's pretty serious. And Daniel in the lion's den. These people, they had it figured out. They were going to get rid of this guy that's just a pain in their neck, as far as they were concerned. Because the reason they didn't like Daniel is because the king would say, well, look what you did and look what Daniel's doing. You know, what's wrong with you? Look at him. You know? And after a while, what do you say? Get rid of him, right?
Sure.
Yeah, that's the human response. So they ended up being food for lions. Well, let's take another one of these great examples from Solomon. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2. It is natural for the wise to do the right thing and for fools to do the wrong thing. Does that seem obvious to you? Or do wise people become wise because they do the right thing? And fools become fools because they do the wrong thing? I mean, this is a chicken and egg situation, right? And then verse 3 follows on. Their stupidity will be evident even to strangers they meet along the way. They let everyone know that they are fools. Now, I suppose that means that if you follow them around a while, you can see what kind of crazy things they do. Where are we going with it? What's he trying to say to us? Well, one thing that helps us to understand Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2, if you pick out one of the more traditional translations, and let's do that here real quick. Let's take the King James, for example. And you'll see it says, a wise man's heart is at his right hand. That's interesting. But a fool's heart at his left. What does that mean? Why would he say a thing like this? I mean, does he really mean that his heart is out here somewhere close to his arm? No, that's obviously not what it means. What does it mean, a wise man's heart is at his right hand? Is that obvious? Now, we use these modern translations most of the time in this class, so we don't struggle with some of these ancient things. And you can see here, I gave some examples. In scriptures, the right hand is clearly regarded as a side of favor. In other words, you experience God's favor if you're on the right hand. It is interesting to note the connotations that have been suggested by the left hand in various cultures down through time. To the ancient Latins, the left hand was called sinistra. Those of you who know medical things, you know that the left eye is oculum sinistra. OS. Okay? Does that mean that your left eye, sorry, I get the right hand over, I mean the correct eye pointed out here, your left eye is somehow evil? Well, we have derived our English word sinister from that Latin word. Does that mean that half of your body is evil and the other half is okay? You know, you could draw all sorts of crazy conclusions, and if you have compared versions in looking through, let's say, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes here, you probably noticed that there's some very interesting variations in translations in these, some of these passages, because when it says your right hand is at, your heart is at your right hand and whatever is at the left hand, how are you going to translate that into English? Literally? It doesn't mean a thing to us in English. What are we going to do with that? Well, people interpret. And so what we get here in our modern translations are interpretations. And the interpretations are probably good based on the scholarship of the people who are interpreting, but it certainly goes quite a ways away from what you would immediately conclude in modern day English from reading the words. I wondered if the problem with left-handedness comes from the story of Ehud. Remember the story of Ehud? Now's your chance to demonstrate your skills. Remember the story of Ehud? Judges 3, starting with verse 12. The people of Israel sinned against the Lord again. Because of this, the Lord made King Eglon of Moab stronger than Israel. Eglon joined the Ammonites and the Amalekites. They defeated Israel and captured Jericho, the city of palms. By the way, I thought Jericho was supposed to be in rubble at this point in time. How come they're capturing it? The Israelites were subject to Eglon for 18 years. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he sent a man to free them. This was Ehud, a left-handed man. Was he sinister? Who was the son of Gera from the tribe of Benjamin? The people of Israel sent Ehud to King Eglon of Moab with gifts for him. Okay, you know that old story. You come bearing gifts. Ehud had made himself a double-edged sword nearly 50 centimeters long. He had it fastened on his right side under his clothes. Now, you see, the king wouldn't know automatically that he was left-handed, you see. Then he took the gifts to Eglon, who was a very fat man. There's another hazard of being fat. When Ehud had given him the gifts, he told the men who had carried them to go back home. But Ehud himself turned back at the carved stones near Gilgal and went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." Now, this guy has gone quite a ways away, and he turns around and he goes back. "I have a secret message for you." So the king ordered his servants, "Leave us alone," and they all went out. Then as the king was sitting there alone in his cool room on the roof, Ehud went over to him and said, "I have a message from God for you." The king stood up with his left hand. I mean, you have to stand up with respect if God's sending you a message, right? With his left hand, Ehud took the sword from his right side, plunged it into the king's belly. The whole sword went in, handle and all, and the fat covered it up. Ehud did not pull it out of the king's belly, and it stuck out behind, between his legs. Then Ehud went outside, closed the doors behind him, and locked them, and left. The servants came and saw that the doors were locked, but they only thought that the king was inside relieving himself. They waited as long as they thought they should, but when he still did not open the door, they took the key and opened it, and there was their master lying dead on the floor. And of course, Ehud got away, and he goes home, and he rescues the children of Israel, and everything's all right again. Okay? So I wonder, maybe, is that where we get the idea that the left hand is sinister? Well, I speak with a little interest on this subject myself because I'm actually left-handed. But my mother decided I must not be left-handed. So when I was very young, she insisted that I eat with my right hand. And when I started to write, I had to write with my right hand. So now I do almost everything with both hands. And I guess that's all right. Yes.
Yeah, my mother was ambidextric too. Uh-huh. And her teacher, she was born left-handed, okay? Uh-huh. But her German teacher insisted that she use her right hand.
I know that.
So here, all through my childhood, I never figured out why my mother was able to write as well with one hand as the other. However, I thought about this a lot, and I did not look up various translations and how this is used. Even in Matthew 24 and 25, it speaks about the right hand and the left hand. I guess I've concluded in my own mind, this is a figure of speech that finds its basis in the mind.
Yeah.
I don't
because,
think,
of course, everything's backwards in the mind. So if it's the right hand that's good over here, it's the left side of your brain that's good.
Yeah.
So now we got another problem.
That is true. But spiritually speaking, at least thinking about it myself and through the life, especially when I became more involved in Scripture, I had to kind of settle this in my own thinking relative to my mother. Mm-hmm. And my mother was such a great, wonderful Christian person, though a missionary Baptist, and they have a lot of things that we ought to have. But I battled with this idea, even of becoming a Seventh-day Adventist, you know, right and left-handed. In my own mind, I concluded without all the reading that I have done since is that certainly this had to be something in the mind, and that the Lord is not referring to the use of the right hand or the left hand. Now, this is me, okay? Mm-hmm. But that it was a spiritual connotation of our own thinking, and the translators had to have some way to convey that to writing. Now, this is me again, see. But at least I satisfied my own thinking about it, and I have not had to remove myself from that platform through the years.
Okay. Okay, well, in some modern societies, some of you are familiar with this, I don't think I need to mention any countries by name. Some modern societies, the left hand is used for toilet purposes, and there's no toilet paper, so you use water in the left hand, and it's just automatically assumed that that left hand will never go near the table, you'll never touch any food, so you have to do everything with your right hand when it comes time to eat. And what we're illustrating here is that things come to have meaning. Symbolism. This is symbolism. There's nothing inherently evil about the left or about the right, but in certain cultures and certain societies, it comes to have meaning because of the way it is used and what it's come to mean in that particular society. Okay, let's take another example of something that may be related. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It's one of the passages that's mentioned in is compared to our lesson, and I'm gonna go to again to one of the more standard traditional translations before we look at the modern. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. What does it mean? And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. Now, how many of you have been circumcised in the heart? Well, do we know what that means? See, again, it's not something that's immediately obvious to us what that means. Now, if you take a modern translation, let's take an example of my Good News Bible, which I like very much. Let's look at the same verse. The Lord your God will give you and your descendants obedient hearts, so that you will love him with all your heart and you will continue to live in that land. Okay, which is better? Circumcision or obedience? Well, of course, obviously obedience makes a lot more sense to us because that's the kind of terminology that we're used to. What do you think it means? When I read this as a kid, as I was trying to read through the Bible and accomplish my goals for getting my master guide and all that sort of stuff, I looked at that kind of stuff and I just went, shh. I mean, it did not mean anything to me. I had not a clue what that was about. So does this mean that we should give our children only modern translations? I knew what obedience was. And I'm not trying to go too far away from the import of our lesson, I don't think. But what about Philippians 4? You know, think about all the things that our young people are faced today, and when they try to, just in the society. You know, you go. Our son came home from Africa when he was a junior in academy, and he had been around the world and lived in Africa almost all of his life and seen all sorts of things and had lots of interesting discussion, was more used to talking to adults than children. And he came home to an Adventist academy here in this country because he thought that, you know, he was missing out on the society and the culture that he belonged to. And all they could talk about was what was on TV last night. He didn't even have a TV. Of course, he didn't have TV at the academy. But all they could talk about is their favorite movie stars and so forth like this. And he just felt completely lost. For a while, he felt really, really isolated. Well, what's going on? Was that a good thing or a bad thing? I have a feeling that the kids at the academy would have been a lot better off if they spent a few years in Africa. They had a lot of fun in Africa, too, but it was go out to the game park and learn about animals and all this kind of stuff, enjoy the things, hike together and do all sorts of things in the outdoors and so forth. Not, do you know all the latest things that all the latest movie stars are doing and so forth. Well, coming back to Philippians 4, start from verse 6. Let's just look at some of this. Don't worry about anything, but in all your prayers, ask God for what you need, always asking Him with a thankful heart. And God's peace, which is far beyond human wisdom, will keep your hearts and minds safe in union with Christ Jesus. In conclusion, my brothers and sisters, fill your minds with those things that are good and that deserve praise, things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and honorable. Now, would Solomon have done better if he had put those words into Ecclesiastes? What do you think? How different would our world be today if even every Adventist, everything that we did and said, it was guided by this advice? Yes, Elder.
Again, looking at that is very intriguing to me. I, in a personal way, I've retired from pastoring about a year ago, and I decided to write memoirs, okay? Mm-hmm. And I pictured my children in many ways. I have three children. They're all married and not living at home anymore, but I got through with all of that, and I decided to put an epilogue on it. And what you said, came powerfully to my mind again. And one of the first things that I wrote was that if I had to do over again, I would spend years in the mission field among third world people even, so my children would really learn what it means to live a different kind of life than they have been subjected to. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, in this country, we're so privileged, and we have so much that we don't really believe that we ought to get down to brass tacks in our personal living or understanding of what God's plan is for us. And it's not made out of silver or gold or automobiles or whatever, but it's the more basic things that are needful in the life in order to help us to think about spirituality and the life, the better life to come.
Yeah.
And that's my conviction. And it's interesting that you would mention that this morning, because I strongly feel that that's a need. I look back to many years ago when I had an invitation to go to Africa, right after the war. And I really regretted a bit that it didn't work out, because I think my family would have been much better off.
Okay. Well, look at verses 4 to 7. That's where we go next. And this appears to have something to do with our relationship to the government. So when I read, and I'm reading from our Good News Translation, if your ruler becomes angry with you, do not hand in your resignation. Serious wrongs may be pardoned if you keep calm. Now that's probably a bit of wisdom. Here's an injustice I have seen in the world, an injustice caused by rulers. Stupid people, do we ever have rulers that cause injustices? Oh, God forbid. Stupid people are given positions of authority while the rich are ignored. I have seen slaves on horseback while noblemen go on foot like slaves. Does that bother you? Or do you think maybe it'd be a good idea for the rich to do some walking? I mean, how do we read these verses? You know, it's another... Now, clearly, if we need, you really, really need to have some kind of an understanding of the society in Solomon's day to make any sense of this kind of stuff. In Solomon's day, it was very rare for people to ride on any kind of mule or horse, certainly not horse. Sometimes they rode on mules or donkeys. Well, in our modern terminology, what would this refer to? Should we as Adventists respond to social injustice? Right now, the Congress is debating the raising of the minimum wage. Minimum wage hasn't been raised in this country for 10 years. Now, I don't know how all you feel, but shouldn't those people at the lower end of the economic scale get an increment every once in a while? How should we respond to that? Should we be out there blocking the freeways until the government does something? One time my family and I traveled to, we had some time reserved down in a place down in, anyway, down in Mexico, on the coast of Mexico. Can't remember the name of the place right now. But the Mexican truck drivers had just made a huge increase in the price of fuel in Mexico. And so we decided, well, we're going to save time going down here, even if we have to pay tolls. They have this nice new toll road that runs down through Mexico. Beautiful. Except that every toll booth was jam full of truck drivers, of trucks parked on both sides of the road. You couldn't get through. Well, they got the attention of the government and some things were done. Should we Adventists be doing that? I mean, are you upset that the minimum wage? Well, you said that minimum wage doesn't affect me. Should it? What about that? Should we be marching? Should we be picketing? Should we be at least riding our congresspeople? And you know about some of these verses about social justice. Isaiah 58 is a classic example. The kind of fasting I want, you remember this passage, the kind of fasting I want is this. He says, if you want to really make something out of your religion, you want to fast in the right way, do this. Remove the chains of oppression and the yoke of injustice and let the oppressed go free. Share your food with the hungry and open your homes to the homeless poor. Give clothes to those who have nothing to wear and do not refuse to help your own relatives. Then my favor will shine on you like the morning sun, and your wounds will be quickly healed. I will always be with you to save you. My presence will protect you on every side. When you pray, I will answer you. When you call to me, I will respond. Isn't that what we want? How many of us are opening our homes to the homeless poor? Have you ever taken one of those people down on the corner that says, give me a dollar for a bottle of beer, and said, come on home with me? Well, would that be a good idea? Maybe not. I mean, you can't trust all those people. Does God want us to be fools now? The earlier part of the chapter is about fools. You know, you take a person like that home and you wake up in the morning and find out that half of your goods are gone and out the door and the patient and the person's gone as well. Huh. Well, should Christians ever use any kind of force? Or is force contrary to the Christian way of life? Should we just roll over and play like doormats? These are words from our teacher's Bible study guide. Those who rule without listening to advice will make mistakes. So, If someone in government makes a mistake, we ought to speak up, right? The more power a ruler has, the more widespread are the miserable results of his errors. Poor advisors only multiply mistakes in judgment. And there's some examples there. Among the many lessons taught by Solomon's life, none is more strongly emphasized than the power of influence for good or for ill. What was the result of Solomon's foolishness? Well, you all know, Solomon's foolishness led to the breakup of the government. The kingdom was divided into two, and the 10 northern tribes, now, you know, we can't blame Solomon for the whole story, for everything, but those 10 northern tribes, if you look at their history, it's just straight down from that point on. I mean, until they disappeared into history. We don't know what happened to them. They were taken, you know, taken captive by the Assyrians, and they're gone. Well, look at the next section, Ecclesiastes 10, 8 to 11. And here's some advice about various things. If you dig a pit, you fall into it. If you break through a wall, a snake bites you. And this would not be so obvious to us today. We look at these nice walls here. There's no snakes hiding in the walls. But if your walls were made out of rock, just piled together with no mortar in between, as often houses were in ancient times, the wall was a pretty good place for a snake to hide. So it could happen pretty easily. If you work in a stone quarry, you get hurt by stones. If you split wood, you get hurt doing it. If your axe is blunt and you don't sharpen it, you have to work harder to use it. It's more sense to plan ahead. More sensible to plan ahead. Knowing how to charm a snake is of no use if you let the snake bite you first. What the wise say brings them honor, but fools are destroyed by their own words. Okay? What did we learn from those bits of wisdom? Well, verse 8 seems to be these words seem to be a warning against laziness. And of course, you know, there's many things in Solomon about laziness. And I don't know that we need to go there. We're looking at the clock. We probably ought to avoid that. But, you know, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and so forth. And you could imagine that Solomon, who no doubt employed many, many, many people, got really disgusted with people who were lazy. I'm sure he must have. I don't know whether there was a rule for firing people in his day or not, but since he made the rules, it probably was. And then the traditional statement, number 19 in your handout, no one knows what is going to happen next, and no one can tell us what will happen after we die. And you can see there, this is repeated. It's lots of verses there, all, even in Ecclesiastes, it's repeated again and again. And I've asked you before, does that really bother you? What are we supposed to learn from this? Well, the lesson, and I looked up a bunch of commentaries on this, they say, you know, this is a sort of a warning that you need to think before you do something. You try to guess what's going to happen, but you're never going to know for sure. You can't. Nobody, none of us can predict the future. Again, is that a sort of obvious? Or should we say, wow, that was pretty smart? And then the next question, which is a big one in my mind, if you look at your lesson, I hope you had a chance to do that this week, they almost skipped completely Ecclesiastes 10, 15 to 19. I think we ought to look at it. So we go. What do you think of these verses? Got left out of our lesson. Only someone too stupid to find his way home would wear himself out with work. Okay? A country is in trouble when its king is a youth and its leaders feast all night long. Is the Sabbath school Bible study guide, are they worried that we might think about church leaders? But a country is fortunate to have a king who makes his own decisions and leaders who eat at the proper time, who control themselves and don't get drunk. When someone is too lazy to repair his roof, it will leak and the house will fall in. Feasting makes you happy and wine cheers you up, but you can't have either without money. And I thought that last one was particularly interesting. So I did a little research. And here we go. Those of you, I tried to get to reproduce the Hebrew onto my thing, but I couldn't. I get the Hebrew produced very nicely onto my word processor here, but it flipped it back to back. So you have to, you know, Hebrews is supposed to read from right to left, and I couldn't get it to print right to left. I could only get it to print left to right, so I left it out. But here's the Greek, and there's the Latin, both of which say basically the same, money or silver, it says in Greek. Answer is the answer for almost everything. And you see in English, in the literal, Young's literal, and the silver answereth with all. That's what it says literally in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And King James, money answereth all things. Is that the way you feel right now? A little more money would be a very useful thing. Well, what about the Amplified? And depend on tax money to answer for all of it. Is that what Solomon did? It's no problem. We run out of money. Just raise taxes, right? And bribes can buy everything you need. How do you like that translation? This is all translations of the same. There's three words in Hebrew, okay? But it's money that makes the world go around. How about that? And money answers every need from the Hebrew translation, the Tanakh. So, how should Christians feel about money? Now, if you had only the Old Testament, as our Jewish friends believe, and we didn't have the New Testament, we would probably feel quite differently about money. One time many years ago, a Jewish rabbi was asked to come and give a chapel presentation here at Loma Linda. And that was in the days when we didn't have this nice exchange out here between the 10 and 2:15. You had to come to stop, and you crossed and all this kind of stuff. And somehow or other, you got mixed up. He came to that stop and made a left and ended up in Apple Valley somewhere instead of here, and came time for chapel, and he wasn't here. So they sort of did something. I don't know what they did for chapel, but the guy finally showed up. He said, "I'm so sorry. I was supposed to be here on time." And so the religion faculty who happened to have a noontime meeting about that time said, "Well, come and talk to us about what you wanted to say to the students." Okay, fine. So he came and had lunch with them. And they said, "Okay, what were you going to say?" He says, "Well," he said, "I've studied you Adventists a little bit, and you Christians in general, you got it all wrong about money." He says, we Jews, we understand the purpose of money. We know about money. He says, "We know perfectly well that if you're doing what's right and you're a good person, God will bless you. And if God's blessing you, you've got money." I mean, we can see that. See? What's wrong with you, Christian? Why do you always think that you think you're, if you got money, you're ashamed of it? See? Well, anyway, maybe it was a good thing he didn't give that talk for chapel. I don't know. But I mean, how would you respond to that kind of logic? Don't we believe that God, I mean, we just read some verses there that God blesses the people who do his will, right? Philippians? Jim?
That's Job.
Yeah, it's Job.
It's obvious, and it's TBN, so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, you shouldn't say that's Job. That's Job's counselors.
That's why I'm at the book of Job.
Yeah, it's the book of Job. That's the whole point of the book of Job. I mean, clearly those people knew that Job was a terrible sinner. How did they know it? He lost all his wealth. And again, you come to the New Testament, the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, we look at them and we wonder. We obviously think we're on the side of Jesus, and we look at the foolish things they did and we say, what is wrong with those people? Why couldn't they get it? Well, hold on a minute. You see, they knew for sure that rich people are the ones who are doing right. Rich people are the ones who are doing God's favor, because that's how they got rich, because they did what was right and God blessed them, and that's why they have money. So they took one look at Jesus and they said, this guy from Galilee with dirty clothes, he doesn't own a thing to his name, he's a pauper as far as this world's wealth is concerned, there's no way he could be the Messiah. It's impossible.
Wasn't it Isaiah 53?
Yeah.
And they're the suffering servants. So then Israel or the Jews apply that to themselves rather than the foretelling that it was for the Messiah.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there's no way that those things in Isaiah 53 that Jim's mentioned could apply to the Messiah. I mean, the Messiah is God's chosen one. He has to show up on a white horse wearing his armor, and he's going to lead us against the Romans. Right? So if you look at their presuppositions, what they did was not so funny. It makes pretty good sense. But now let's come to our day, and let's look at the verse again. And I'm going to try something here. We'll see how good we do. We'll look at this. Okay. We can look at this verse in a whole lot of different versions, I think. It's going to do it for me here in a second. Come on. Okay, well, for whatever reason, it's not doing it for me right at the moment. Sorry. We'll go back. We'll read from our Good News Bible. What about it? Do you believe that money is the answer to everything? We're looking at this and we're saying, yes, we believe this is inspired material, right? This is written in the Bible. Solomon, wisest man who ever wrote, or ever lived, he wrote it here. So we should live by this, right? So if you got any problems, just get some more money, however you can. Because money is the answer to everything. I don't see too many. Oh, here we go. We got a couple of venturesome souls are going to comment.
Well, I think money is a tool. Uh-huh. I mean, God gives us many gifts, and I think, you know, the ability to have money is a gift. And God knows our talents, but he knows that the biggest obstacle that I think most of us have is this selfishness in our heart. And so, you know, God gives us much, and how do we overcome the selfishness to use that gift as the tool to advance God's causes is, you know, the test that I think many of us have that he gives us.
Okay, so is this... this thing, which is an answer to everything, is this a liability or an asset? Yes. Go ahead, Elder.
I like what she said. My temptation this morning was to bring a welfare ministry up by Ellen White along with me, because it is loaded with counsel how Christians should be cognizant of the poor around us and the needs of them around us.
Yeah.
Years ago, I had a negative idea about welfare ministry, as I understood it. Ladies in a back part of the church somewhere getting clothing ready for the needy people.
Mm-hmm.
Then a big storm came in Lansing, Michigan, flood. And there I really got a vision of how we should and could help people who are less fortunate. Mm-hmm. Ellen White has a lot to say about that.
Yeah.
She's just loaded with counsel on ministry. In Matthew 24, and especially Matthew 25, you know, everybody ought to read it every day to get a vision of what God really expects of us in our relationship to people.
Mm-hmm.
The world is made up of people. We think about the third world country, and I do. I think about these people who have very little of the world's goods to get along on. And yet we're laundered in money in this part of the world.
Mm-hmm.
What do we do with it? Mm-hmm. And I think it's important. And I, again, every time I read something on ministry of healing, I think about these people, Africa, so forth. And my son goes there as a missionary doctor. And he comes home and says, Dad, you wouldn't believe it, you're there.
Yeah.
And I think the Lord makes it very clear that somehow we in our own little world, whatever it is, must be cognizant of the needs of people around us. In the Midwest, where I came from, you know, it was very odd to see people on the street with grocery carts loaded with their things, and or maybe less, you know. But we see so many of these people here. I guess it climbs a little warm. They can sleep under a cardboard box or somewhere like that, you know. Mm-hmm. You don't see that back where I came from a few years ago. But it's very important, you know, as I see the contrast. I drive down the street and I see this person over there, you know. I don't know what he uses the money for. I got a suspicion, you know, that probably not food. But they still get into my comfort zone.
Yeah.
As far as what money could do for some of these people.
Yeah. So money is a tool. I hope we all recognize that money is a tool. And unfortunately, if you put a powerful tool in the hands of a selfish person, it can be very destructive. Brian.
Money, yeah, a tool, a thing. It's a way of establishing value so that if you have people and you're using people and loving money, it's as opposed to loving people and using money. I mean, mm-hmm. God is the one with all of the assets, mm-hmm. and he uses us in a way to help others and help ourselves. But it's idolatry to love money and forget about God.
Yeah. Yeah, very much so. Okay, well, so what we have done now, and I would like to conclude with this thought from Ellen White, number 28 in your handout. It is a law of nature that our thoughts and feelings are encouraged and strengthened as we give them utterance. While words express thoughts, it is also true that thoughts follow words. If we would give more expression to our faith, rejoice more in the blessings that we know we have, the great mercy and love of God, we should have more faith and greater joy. No tongue can express, no finite mind can conceive the blessings that results from appreciating the goodness and love of God. Even on earth, we may have joy as a wellspring, never failing, because fed by the streams that flow from the throne of God. In Ministry of Healing, page 251. So, in our lives, in our relationship to others, in our relationship to the government, in what we say, what we do, if God is constantly the main focus, if we think about him, we think about all that he means to us, and if we did these things, if we, instead of saying, well, you know, make fun of this, make fun of that, you know, go along with the world, you know, joke about this, joke about that, if we instead focused our thoughts on doing God's will and what's good, and only saying the good things, then that would build up. That would react in our lives, and it would lead to even better things. And that seems to be, I hope, what we should learn from our lesson today. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, you've given us a challenge in understanding this passage of Scripture. Some of the words aren't always obvious in their meaning or what Solomon exactly had in mind. But we can see wisdom there. We can recognize ways in which you are touching us where we actually live in our own lives. Help us to live better, to use our resources wisely, and to serve you is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.